on the Independence Day weekend how we thank God for our nation's heritage, especially when you compare and contrast our philosophy of government with others, nations. And someone has said that our world is made up of so many isms today. And here are a few definitions, just a few. Socialism is when you have two cows, the government takes one cow and gives it to your neighbor. Fascism is when you have two cows, the government takes both and sells you the milk. Nazism is when you have two cows, the government takes both and then shoots you. That's what that is. Communism is when you have two cows, the government takes both and gives you part of the milk. And capitalism is when you have two cows, you sell one and then buy a bull. I mean, that's what we should be doing, I think. One more that's not an ism, but this relates to what all we go through locally and nationally. Government bureaucracy is defined as when you have two cows. This is bureaucracy. The government takes two cows, or you have two. The government takes both, shoots one, milks one, and pours the milk down the drain. I mean, that's what government bureaucracy does. That was before the, you know, DOGE, you know, the Department of Government Efficiency could take over. Well, when we look at our nation's history, we can go to the extreme of either leaving out certain facts or adding our own spin to suit our own purpose. Like the young boy who was always getting into trouble, and one morning while he was waiting for the school bus, he pushed the outhouse into the river, and he went off to school as if nothing happened. And when he got home from school later that same day, his father was waiting for him, and his dad said, "Son, did you push the outhouse into the river?" And the boy said, "Yes, father. Like George Washington, I cannot tell a lie." And his dad said, "All right, son, I'm going to have to spank you. I'm going to have to discipline you for doing that." And the boy began to make excuses. And he said, "But Dad, Mr. Washington didn't spank George when he admitted chopping down the cherry tree." And the dad said, "Yes, but George's dad wasn't in the tree either." That's kind of a scary scene, isn't it? I tell you. This week I read, this was a wonderful poem by an anonymous author about America. "America the beautiful, may it always stay that way, but to keep old glory flying, there's a price that we must pay. For everything worth having demands work and sacrifice, and freedom is a gift from God that commands the highest price. For all our wealth and progress are as worthless as can be, without the faith that made us great and kept our country free." Today we thank God for the price that was paid, those who gave the ultimate price in giving their lives so that we can enjoy freedom and liberty today. We've been celebrating and commemorating, hopefully you have, the last few days as we have, and ultimately, most importantly, how we thank the Lord for giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price, taking our sins upon the cross as we're going to commemorate and remember and celebrate today, and Him rising from the dead to pay the penalty for all of our sins, to purchase for us ultimate freedom, offers as the greatest gift to those who do repent and believe and receive Him. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the truth, the way, and the life. And He said this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This morning, I invite you to turn to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's found in your notes. I've printed it off so you could follow along there if you'd like. And the notes will be on the screen. The words will be on the screen. And this is a very inspiring, challenging, and I think encouraging passage of Scripture, not only for us today here, but for our nation's 250th birthday. To give you the context and the background, Peter is writing to Christians in the early church who have been experiencing a great amount of suffering, disappointment, heartache, and even persecution because of their faith in Christ. They were suffering greatly. And during this time, the early church believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would return very soon. They daily lived with the expectation and blessed hope that Jesus would return in their lifetime and things would take a turn for the better. But to their disappointment, the Lord had not yet returned, and Christians were being persecuted all the more so for their faith. And as a result, they were confused. They were a bit discouraged. Life was not going the way they thought it would or should. So Peter wrote to these believers, and he basically wants to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And that's the basic theme of this message. If you want to know two or three words that summarize this whole message, it's keep on keeping on. That's what Peter's going to show us. And that's what Peter was communicating to the believers back then and now today through his letter in the New Testament. And I want us to focus on three main principles from Peter's letter in this section of verses that not only applied back then, but also would apply to us today, I believe personally and nationally today. And in your notes, let's write down the first principle from this passage of Scripture. Peter says, I want you to be mindful. Be mindful. And in verses 1 through 13, he mentions several things that he wants them to keep in mind, to be mindful of, and not to forget. Let's begin. I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Notice he says that he has written these letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He says, I want you to recall. In other words, be mindful. Don't forget. And if you have the text in front of you, look down at verse 8. He says the same thing. We'll see in a moment. But do not forget, he says. It's obvious that Peter, as he writes this letter, there are some things that he has in mind that he wants them to be mindful of. He looks back and he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. So let's take a moment to do what he says. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, or for you Italians, Malachi, however you want to pronounce it, the prophet Malachi refers to a scroll of remembrance. In Malachi 3, verse 16, he says, and it's written, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. This scroll of remembrance was a record of the works of the Lord, what God had done in the past. The scroll of remembrance was for the purpose of encouraging the people of God then to be faithful, to be mindful of the faithfulness of God. And that's what many of us have been doing the past few days. We've been looking back. We've been reminding ourselves of the faithfulness of the Lord in our nation and how God has been so good to us in our nation's history. And also, maybe you've done this for your family. Maybe for your family, you have a record in print, things you've written down, or photo albums, as many of us have, or maybe even video. There's this thing called Legacy Box now where you can send them all your pictures and files, and they'll put it into a digital format to save for the posterity of future generations for you. And we commemorate and we celebrate the goodness and faithfulness of God and how he's led you and preserved your family and protected you over so many years. Some of you have already done that or are doing that to preserve those memories for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Well, back in Malachi's day, the scroll of remembrance did the very same thing. And in your notes, I've included in print, so you don't have to write this down, but it's a background is what this means, a threefold benefit then of what a scroll of remembrance is and does. Number one, as they looked back, they were able to discover and distinguish between right and wrong. This was important because at that time, right and wrong were often confused and even reversed, even in Malachi's day. So we all need a scroll of remembrance that will help us discover and rediscover and be able to distinguish between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between error and truth. Because just like back in Malachi's day and Peter's day, right and wrong are often confused and even reversed today. And we don't need to spend time today, nor am I going to spend time listing out and reminding ourselves. We don't need to be mindful of this or reminded again how far we as a nation have slipped down the moral ladder over the last few decades, when you look at history, especially in the last 30 to 40 years. News commentator and columnist Cal Thomas said, once the standard that measures right and wrong has been removed, anything becomes possible, even probable. And any casual reader of our nation's history has to admit that we are living in such a day. Ruth Bell Graham summed it up when she said, if God doesn't bring judgment on America soon, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what she said. And in Malachi's day, and in Peter's day and our day, right and wrong were and often confused and even reversed. Number two, because they had read the scroll of remembrance and could now identify the difference between right and wrong, they were motivated to rise up and trample down the wrong. They saw the light, and they were able to do something about it in their day. This week, a survey by the Cato Institute reported that nearly one half of Americans don't know what our nation's 250th celebrates. Half of them. Half of our nation doesn't even know why we're celebrating. Now, it went on to say that a vast majority are celebrating because it's July 4th, but they don't understand or don't know why we're celebrating. So how we need to know our nation's scroll of remembrance? And most importantly, our Lord's scroll of remembrance, his holy word, if we're to have any hope of knowing right from wrong and then rising up and representing Christ's cause of life, liberty, and freedom found only in knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. We need to know the scroll. And number three, here's the third benefit. The scroll of remembrance caused their hearts to be turned back to their fathers. And that's what Peter is saying to us. He's saying, be mindful, don't forget, recall what God has done in the past for the purpose of turning back to God. President Dwight Eisenhower once said, whatever America hopes to bring to pass in the world must first come to pass in the heart of America. The prayer of each of our hearts should be today, Lord, change my heart, change me, O God. It's like when you draw a circle around yourself and say, Lord, would you bring revival to what's in that circle? And you begin with you. And then once our hearts are changed, our marriages and our families can be changed, and then our community, our city, our county, our state, and then our nation can be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if my people, he's saying, if my people are changed, and then greater benefit can come to the nation at large. But it begins with the church. It begins with us. It begins with our hearts being changed. Now notice, Peter wants us to be mindful of four things I want to unpack in this text for you. If you'll notice, he wants us to be mindful, first of all, letter A, of society's pressures. He wants us to be mindful of the pressure that society puts upon us as believers in Christ. And as you read this, you say, well, this is nothing new for in our day compared to what they were going through. He says, beginning at verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. And let's stop there for a moment. But they deliberately forget. Peter says, I want you to be mindful of the pressure of society that has a way of just coming alongside of us and flippantly saying that nothing is really happening in terms of God being in charge, that God is not in control, and you can't trust him, is what they're saying. The Phillips translation of Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And Peter is saying basically the same thing. He's saying, don't let society pressure you into thinking something and then being something and then doing something that isn't true and right. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because that's what the world does. That's the spiritual battle we're in. But what happens to us? Instead of the Christian being in the world and not of it, we have become of the world and not in it. And that's what John 17 talks about. Our Lord Jesus in John 17 prayed that we would be in the world, but not of it. But we have become of the world and not in it in so many ways today. There's a major difference between having a boat in the water and having a water in the boat. It was the late Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, who said, it is so difficult for us to transfer our affections to things above when we have fallen in love so deeply with things below. And how does the world squeeze us into its mold? How does society pressure us? And I think it's a, personally and corporately and nationally, it's a downward step process. It's a gradual slippery slope until one day we wake up and we hopefully look in the mirror of God's Word and we say, wait a minute. When we look in the mirror of God's Word, we see that we're no different from anyone else in the world. And we say, it seems like, Lord, I'm loving the world too much and I'm not loving the Lord. I'm loving the world too much and I'm loving the Lord too little is really what's happening. Well, here's the process of the press. And as Christians, we are first of all different from the world. That's where we begin. We are called out. We are, in, as Peter says elsewhere, a peculiar people. We're a nation that's called out, a chosen people. But downward the spiral goes and we become, number two, dull to the world. We're gradually desensitized, dull to the world, to the way it thinks, acts, and responds, the world system that is opposed to God. It's like the frog in the kettle analogy. We become dull and desensitized until the water boils and we can't get out. And then we slide to step number three, where we become a defender of the world. We begin to defend the world's values. We begin to defend the world's system. We even begin to protect, to defend the world's way of thinking of living apart from God, the world that we as believers are to be salt and light in, the world that we are to change or be change agents in. All of a sudden, we begin to defend it. And then once we become a defender of the world, in the process of this press of the world squeezing us into its mold, we have, number four, a desire for the world. And we don't defend it for very long before we begin to desire the things of this world. And you think of this process. You take any cultural phenomenon that we've experienced in the last 30, think of the sanctity of human life or the sanctity of marriage, how that began. We began to question, people began to question it, and then we're no longer different. We become dull to the debate. We begin to be a defender of what the so-called rights are to have not male and female being married, but marriage for anybody. And then people become not only defending of it, but a desire for it. It becomes legalized. It becomes normal. And then we begin to defend the rights of that. You take any issue, you can trace it that way. John Steinbeck, in his book of Mice and Men, pointed out the decline in moral values when one of his characters in that book said, "There's nothing wrong anymore." Years ago, and this was many years ago, if you can believe this, this was in the New York Times. They reported about the decline in values as seen in a classroom in Teaneck, New Jersey. Here's what happened. They reported on this scene, this story about this classroom, that there were students in this class who were told that a woman found $1,000 in cash on the street, and she picked it up and turned it in to the authorities because it didn't belong to her. She said it was the right thing to do. And each of the 15 children was asked this question: did that person do the right thing by turning in that $1,000? And all 15 kids said she was a fool. And the reporter asked the teacher, because the teacher just let this happen. She didn't debate with him. She didn't teach anything. She just let it evolve. And the reporter asked the teacher, "Why didn't you tell those kids that turning in the money was the right thing to do?" And the teacher responded, "That is not my job. My job is simply to help them find truth as they find it within themselves." And the prophet Jeremiah says, the Lord said to Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You're not going to find it within yourself. We're living in the day of Judges in the Old Testament when it was read and said, in those days, you remember, there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't thinking about what was wrong. They felt that anything could go, so everything was right. Never was the debate about wrong. In other words, there's nothing that's wrong as long as it's right for you. Peter warns, verse 5, "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter warns of the judgment that awaits those who are awash in the tidewaters, the floodwaters of the world system of evil and the devil, he says, be mindful of society's pressure. And then, as often is the case with the New Testament, and Paul does this and Peter does it, but in a very positive, balanced way, Peter gives us, not only he's saying, be mindful of this, beware of society's pressure, but then he turns and says, gives us three things to be mindful of that are positive things to keep in mind and not forget. Look at letter B. Peter says, be mindful of God's perspective. He says, the only way you and I are going to be able to keep from drifting into the ways of the world in the floodwaters of this deluge again is to get the perspective of God. Look at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And people then and now say, look, Jesus has not returned. Everything's going on the same as it always has. The world has not changed. In fact, it's getting worse, depending on who you are and your perspective you have. Where can we find hope when things go from bad to worse? Well, Peter responds by saying, don't panic. Get God's perspective. Get the big picture. In verse 8, Peter refers, he's alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Isaac Watts chose Psalm 90 as the basis for his hymn, O God, our help in ages past. And one verse he wrote says, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. So the Christian must view time in two ways. Here's how we need to view time. Peter's telling us that we need to view time in two ways. The first way we view time is the everyday counts look, and that we look at time from the perspective, God's perspective, that every day counts. And we know that from the Word. We know that from life, how this should be our view as a steward. The everyday counts look is the perspective we should have as Christian stewards, that we own nothing. It's all by grace of what we've been given, how God owns it all, and we are to be a steward, a manager of those resources. We're to take whatever spiritual, physical, financial resources, abilities, gifts, talents, and skills that God has given us, and we manage them wisely for Him. So in view of a steward, our perspective should be every day counts. That is, I have to do today for the glory of God what He wants me to do today because I'm not here for very long and every day counts and I want to make my day count for God. You want to win the day for the Lord, the day He's given. But the second perspective is this, the 1,000-year look. The 1,000-year look is very different from the everyday counts look. The 1,000-year look is the sovereignty of God look, where we're believing, we're trusting, and we see the long arc of history, and we're believing the long sweep of history and what the Bible tells us to be true, that in spite of all the confusion and all the chaos of the world, God is still on the throne, that He is good, and He has the last word. And we've read the end of the book, and we know where history's headed. It's not circular. We're headed in one direction. The Lord is King. We didn't vote Him in, and we can't vote Him out, because He is King. And how many preachers and predictors have said, at such and such a date, or maybe a series of dates, Jesus will come again? Or sometimes Christians get caught up in millennial madness or prophecy panic, endlessly debating and being distracted about the signs of the times, and I'm all for prophecy. The Spirit, however, is not calling us to debate ad nauseum about when Jesus will come again, but to focus on how we are to live now, in anticipation of the coming of Christ, and how prophecy is to be a motivating factor for ministry and missions, and we're going to see in a moment, holy living and godly living. That's what it should be. So Peter says we need to be mindful of God's perspective and not get all shook up in a world that's at times gets shaken. Someone said we should live like Jesus died on the cross for our sins yesterday, and live like He rose from the dead this morning, and that He's coming again tomorrow. That's how we need to live. So we need to have the everyday counts look and the 1,000-year look. Peter says, be mindful of God's perspective. And next he says, be mindful of God's promises. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand, slowness. Peter's saying, get a hold of the promises of God, not the picture of the world, but the promises of God. And obviously, he's speaking about the promise of Christ's return here. But in your notes, I've included and listed a brief sampling, just a few, of God's promises to his people, how God's promises only apply to, only benefit his people, for those who belong to him. And so this is for you to take home, to read over, to reflect on, to pray through, embrace, and maybe look at it tonight, Lord willing, and say, Lord, I want to affirm your promises, and I want to be mindful of these. Look at these. This is just a glimpse of what the Lord promises to those who know him. The Lord promises you who know him, I will bless you, I will not fail you, I will heal you, guide you, instruct you, and teach you. I will deliver you, I will satisfy, I will help you, strengthen you, uphold you, I will hold your hand. I will not forget you, I will comfort you, I will forgive, restore, I will be your God, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will save you. I will come again. I will come and eat with him and have fellowship with him. I will give you the crown of life. And that's what we're to focus on. We need to be mindful of God's promises, to remember and receive and to hold on to the promises of God, because they are sure and to be trusted, and he will fulfill every promise he's ever made. And then letter D, Peter says we are also to be mindful of God's patience. Reading on in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is so patient, and our Lord's seeming delay in bringing about the climax of history and all things is not the result of his indifference, but his forbearance and his patience in waiting for those, in longing for those who still need to come to faith in Jesus Christ and repent and believe. And so you ask, and I ask, do you know Christ? Are you sure that you know him? Because that's one of the reasons he's lingered in his coming, and he's so patient with us to trust him. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, Matthew 24:14. And we know the whole world is not going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus said, the gospel will be preached to the whole world before the end should come. And in verse 12, Peter says, we are to look forward to that day, the day of the Lord, and speed its coming. What does that mean? How do you speed the coming of the day of the Lord? How do we hasten the day of Jesus coming again? The implication here is that the sooner we as believers bring Christ to others, to the Savior, the sooner that day will be hastened on. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But we have our part to do in the gospel harvest. Verses 12 and 13. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We're looking forward to that. A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Righteousness will dwell there as a permanent resident. We will never have true justice and righteousness and anything close to peace until the Prince of Peace comes and when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom. For the believer, you know this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. And in a sense, we are like resident aliens living in a foreign land. And we love our country. We love our nation. We love our people. But this world is not our home. Verse 15, Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Again, his patience, his forbearance. And through our witnessing, through our praying and through our holy living, Peter's saying we hasten the day of the Lord when Jesus shall come again. Peter says, be mindful. Review it with me. Be mindful of society's pressures. Be mindful of God's perspective. Be mindful of God's promises. And be mindful of God's patience. And number two, as now with America at the crossroads, as we consider our times, Peter goes on to say, not only be mindful, he says be faithful. Verse 11, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Look at verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is the day of the Lord when Christ shall come, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Just two things to highlight here briefly. Our faithfulness means that we are faithful in our walk, that is, in holiness and godliness. We're faithful in our walk following Jesus. There was a woman who was involved in a great political campaign in her state, and she was very enthusiastic about it, and she spent a lot of time neglecting other things, and she told her husband, she said, "My dear, I think we're going to sweep the state." And he said, "I suggest you start at the back door, if you would. I mean, maybe that's where we need to begin." And that's what we need to do. Begin at home and start our own back door and get clean in ourselves first. Faithfulness also means faithfulness in our witness, praying, caring, and sharing. We're to be faithful in our conduct and in our communication for Christ. That is, the music of our lives and the lyrics of our testimony are to be in harmony. Our lives, in a sense, display music, and then our words become those lyrics with the music that are harmonious in the gospel. Be mindful, be faithful, and then be careful. And Peter tells us to be careful in two ways. First, keep your balance. Keep your balance. Look at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." In an unbalanced world, he's saying stay balanced. In a world that is rocking and reeling with instability, stay stable. In a world that is filled with lies and deceit and error, stick to the truth. He's saying be careful. Keep your balance. There was a survey of our nation's brightest and best high school students described these young people. Here's how it described these students: sexually aware, politically indifferent, economically anxious, and fearing for their safety. They are fearful. And the poll also found that the majority of these teenagers believe they will not do as well financially as their parents did. 3 out of 4 are more worried today than they were a year ago about their future. 30% of them had considered committing suicide, and 40% had been victims of violence in their school. The publisher warns this: if the large numbers of our most accomplished young people feel this way, it spells trouble for the entire generation. For you who know the Lord and maybe sometimes are feeling fearful, listen to what King David said to his son Solomon. "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail or forsake you." We need to hear that. Our kids need to hear that. And our grandchildren need to hear that. If he's saying, you who know the Lord, don't be frightened by the enormity of the task. Don't be discouraged by the darkness, because the Lord is with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. He goes before you. You know what Peter is telling us? He's saying, don't be frightened by the problems of society. Don't be frightened by the so-called ominous future of our nation. Don't be frightened by the challenges you're going to have to face and I'm going to have to face. He's saying, keep your balance. And then he says, secondly, be careful to keep growing. Keep growing. Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Keep growing. He's saying, don't become stagnant or stunted in these days of challenge and change. After all, when we experience change or go through a change, and when change is successful, we look back and we call it growth, don't we? Boy, we didn't like to go through it, but when we come out the other end, we call it growth. And this is the everyday counts look and the 1,000-year counts look. We're to learn as if we would live forever. and keep learning and growing. That's the thousand-year look. And we're to live as if we would die tomorrow. And that's the everyday counts look. So keep growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep growing, keep on, keeping on. There's a great story about two men who were hiking and camping in the Great Smoky Mountains. And early one morning, they were awakened by the roar of a huge grizzly bear. They were unprepared, unable to defend themselves. It came upon them so quickly from this ferocious bear, and they were just a few yards away from this bear. And all of a sudden, one of the men reaches into his bag, pulls out his running shoes out of his backpack, and starts putting on his shoes. And the other man says incredulously, "You don't think those running shoes are going to help you outrun that bear, do you?" And the man says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. I mean, that's all I need to do. Just get ahead of you, my brother." In our day, when we feel at times there is so much danger and we begin to hold back and we cannot get out of danger, no way out of the mess we're in, we need to be careful to keep our balance, to keep growing, and to keep on keeping on, and to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Keep running the race. Don't stop running. Well, here in central Indiana, we are considered to be, aren't we? We're the crossroads of America. And we can also picture America at the crossroads this weekend. What are we to be in times like these? I want us to sum it up by saying this. As Christians, we should be eternally focused, internally strong, and externally effective. And that's the order. Once we are eternally focused with our eyes set on Jesus, as we should have our eyes set on Him, and what matters most and who matters most, we will be internally strong as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once we are eternally focused and internally strong, we can then be externally effective. But you have to have all three of those together. You can't have one without the other. Eternally focused, internally strong in the Lord and His Word, and then externally effective in ministry and mission. I love stories about Abraham Lincoln. I want to share two of them before we pray and before we have communion. And you may know that discussions of Abraham Lincoln's faith are varied. He's been written about so much, and there's a lot of sometimes debate about what he really did believe. And yet his closest spiritual advisor provides and observed a powerful lesson for us all. Dr. Phineas Gurley pastored New York Avenue Presbyterian Church near the White House, where Lincoln regularly attended. The president expressed appreciation for the minister, saying, "I like Gurley. He don't preach politics. I get enough of that through the week, and when I go to church, I like to hear the gospel," he said. Dr. Gurley was a trusted friend through the Civil War, the death of Lincoln's son, Willie. He was at the president's side when he died, and he was the man who conducted Lincoln's funeral in the East Room of the White House. Gurley wrote of a conversation later in Lincoln's life after his visit to Gettysburg. The 16th president tearfully concluded that, and Gurley says, that he had lost confidence. This is after Gettysburg. He concluded that he had lost confidence in everything but God, and that he now believed his heart was changed, and that he loved the Savior. That was after Gettysburg. At the funeral, Gurley declared of Lincoln, "His abiding confidence in God was his noblest virtue, his grandest principle, the secret of his success." And he concluded by saying this, "He, Lincoln, will speak through the ages and to all rulers and peoples in every land. This is what he will say, have confidence in God." We frequently place our trust in many things, and often the wrong things. But true, real, saving, sustaining faith comes when we, like Lincoln, lose our confidence in everything but God by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is worth putting our confidence in. No one else. Abraham Lincoln hated slavery, and thank God that he did. Before the abolition of slavery, Lincoln went to a slave market one day, and he was watching the auction take place, and he saw a beautiful young black girl being auctioned. She had already been used and abused and was being humiliated further before these men. He saw her there, and he saw the evil men who were bidding on her. And Lincoln began to bid on this black girl. One man would bid, he would raise the bid. Another bid, he would raise the bid. Another bid, he outbid them all. She looked at him with suspicion during the bidding, her eyes burning with fear and hatred, wondering what this man had in mind for her. And finally, the gavel fell and the auctioneer said, "Sold, she's yours, you've bought her." Abraham Lincoln paid the price, and he went up to the young girl, and this girl said to him, "Now that you've bought me, what are you going to do with me?" He said, "I'm going to set you free." She said, "Free from what?" He said, "Free." She said, "Free to say what I want to say?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Free to do what I want to do?" He said, "Yes." And she said, "Free to go where I want to go?" And he said, "Yes." And a big smile came across her face, and she said, "Then I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I want to be with the one who set me free." And that's what we and all Americans need to say to Jesus. "Lord, you're the one who set us free. You're the one who set us free. Lord, why would we follow anyone else when you're the one, the only one, who gave us moral freedom, spiritual freedom, political freedom, eternal freedom? You're the one who gave us liberty now and forever." It's all because of Jesus. It all comes down to Jesus. And I'm calling each of you, as I call myself, to say anew and afresh, "Lord, we're going with you. We're going with you. No one paid a greater price. No one deserves more glory than you. We're following you." And if we're going to be eternally focused, eternally strong, and externally effective, you've got to go with Jesus and put your hand in his hand and follow him for the sake of your family, your community, and yes, our country and our world. So Lord, seal this message in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, your holy word to our hearts for your glory today.